Stanza 3 is particularly appropriate to this evening's passage and our message. I entered then God's dwelling place, and there I understood their end. Let me ask you to take your copies of God's Word and open to the Gospel of Mark. We'll be looking again at chapter 9. With the holidays, Pastor Metzger and I discussed the fact that he'd be doing a topical sermon this morning, and we agreed we'd stay together next week in chapter 10. So we're going back to chapter 9 to take a look at the close of the chapter. We'll be reading Mark chapter 9, 42 through 50. And let me encourage and exhort you to give your careful attention to God's Word. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Let's take a moment and pray together. Father, this evening as we close this, your day, we want to again say to you that we are thankful that you have given us this day, this opportunity to, as it were, sit at your feet and to listen to the still small voice of your Spirit speaking through your Word. So as we look at this passage this evening, it's a hard passage. It's a challenging passage that the Lord Jesus has put in front of us. We would ask you, Lord, to give us ears to hear and hearts that are ready and willing to receive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just give you a survey of a number of passages taken from Old and New Testaments that speak to the issue of the heart. James writes in chapter 4, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." In Matthew 12, verse 34, Jesus says, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." In the Old Testament, we have plenty of examples of God looking at the heart. You're all familiar with the selection of David as king when Samuel came to anoint him. And all the sons had been brought before him, and none of them were selected. And we read, "For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." We sing Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We know about Ananias and Sapphira. God sees their hearts and their motivations, and they're struck dead. The passages from the Old Testament can be multiplied easily about our need to be wholehearted. That God looks through the earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward Him. The heart is the problem. We love to look for ways to fix ourselves. We like the virtue signal, to borrow from the culture. Look at me. Look at what actions I've taken. Aren't I spiritual? And we never touch the real problem. Your heart. Well, in this evening's passage, Jesus directs you to be ruthless with your sin. Because eternal bliss and eternal agony hang in the balance. Jesus directs you to be ruthless with your sin. Because eternal bliss and eternal agony hang in the balance. Let me make a couple of preparatory comments before getting into the text proper. This is a text that has certainly been abused and can be misunderstood. And we don't want to abuse the text. We don't want to misunderstand this. So let me just quickly remind you of the principles of biblical interpretation. We need to consider history. We need to consider grammar. We need to consider the literary type. We need to consider literary devices. We need to put the passage into context. The immediate context, the shorter passage called a pericope. We need to put it in the context of the chapter, of the book, of the testament, of the entire scriptures. Because a text without a context is a pretext. And that, unfortunately, brothers and sisters, is what far too many Christian teachers and bloggers do. I've given you this example before. I hope it's not too overused. The man who wanted to know the will of God. So he opens the Bible and he lets it fall open and he puts his finger down and he reads the passage. Jesus went out and hung himself. Matthew 27:5. That can't possibly be your will, God. Let me try that again. Luke 10:37. Go and do likewise. And the third time. John 13:27 opens, what you do, do quickly. So it is with our text. Are you to literally cut your hand or your foot off of your body? Is that accurate exegesis? Well, pragmatically, I'll tell you what, it works. If you go to an Islamic country and you live in Sharia law and you are caught stealing, they cut your hand off. I can tell you that the incidence of stealing in these countries is pretty low. But are their hearts changed? No. How about the testimony of church history? Well, thankfully, there's not too many examples. There are a few isolated cases of people who took the Scripture's call to radical action to extreme literal lengths. One of the most famous is Origen. He castrated himself. He made himself a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven. Thankfully, this action was condemned in the First Council of Nicaea, preventing anybody from holding ecclesiastical office who took such actions. The only other two historical examples that I could find, one was Gaston Galletti in July 25, 1876. He cut his hands off. And then a woman in more recent history by the name of Albina Crota gouged out her eyes. Well, if we take the text literally, we either have two choices. Either we all need to get busy chopping off our hands, or we need to look for a different meaning. So in our text, let's return to verse 42. Jesus directs you to be ruthless with your sin. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Little ones. Jesus isn't speaking of babies, but of believers. The ones who believe in me, the text says, into me, literally in the Greek. Now, in the context, if you go back to verse 37, if receiving a little one is equated with receiving Jesus himself, then this is the negative side. Causing a little one to sin is a direct attack on the Lord Jesus. What does it mean to cause someone to sin? The word is scandalon. It's a trap. You might think of those bird traps that you made maybe as a child, a box and a stick with a string, and you were going to pull the stick out to catch the bird. It's seeking to bring someone into disbelief, to bring them into transgression. It seems that Jesus here is addressing outward threats. The world and the devil perhaps are what are in mind, you know, from that famous trio, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So stop and think about our world. Advertisers seek to play on your lust for things or position, to look good, to look rich. They appeal to your vanity. They create an idol out of their product. Your possession of this thing has the power to make you happy. How about our educational system? It teaches you to doubt the goodness of God, even his existence. I mean, men know better, right? And our standards certainly overrule God's. How about psychology? It abets your sin by telling you that your unhappiness is not the result of the idolatry of your heart. Rather, you are a victim. Your chemicals are out of whack. The sin you suffered at the hands of someone else, that trauma, no human should ever have to deal with that. Your comfort and happiness, never mind that they can't define those things, they have no objective measure for them, your comfort and happiness is the highest good. We could go on and on and on. How about the producers of porn? Let me admonish you to check who you are listening to. Who are, I guess the popular way of saying this, who are your influencers? There's a fearful judgment that awaits such people. And yes, we need to read the text and make a direct correlation. The consequences are serious. Look at 42 part B, the second part of the verse. It would be better for this one who's influencing somebody to sin. It would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. The word is a great or a giant millstone. The word refers to the top grinding stone. It was pulled. Okay, you'll all laugh. By a donkey? Did I say that in Minnesota or did I say that in Pittsburgh? Anyway, you get the point. It was pulled by this animal. And this millstone had a hole in it. And they poured grain into that hole so that it would keep being ground up. And that's what allows the image of hanging that stone around somebody's neck. Okay, so you've got that neck, that stone that you can't lift by yourself, hanging around your neck, and you're thrown into the sea. Remember, not a normal size stone, a giant one. It is going to ensure your swift descent. If you allow yourself, it is a horrifying image. But yet Jesus says it would be better for that person for this to happen. Better is a comparative, better than something else. How can this death, this millstone image, be better? Better the death of the body than eternal destruction of body and soul. This is Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So let me stop and ask you some questions. Do you value the here and now more than you value eternity? We're all prone to value the here and now. Do you hear in this the words of Romans 1:32, though they know God's righteous decree, those that practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. These are the outsiders who are causing God's people to sin. So that's out there in our society, but it's really easy to point fingers. It's out there, right? The problem is, it's not just outside us. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12. The passage is the one in the context of eating meat sacrificed to idols. And Paul is saying, don't do it if it's going to cause your brother to sin. And what he says is, thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Consider the word whoever. Before we do that, let's set an illustration. First, consider John 10:29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I remember R.C. Sproul teaching on this, and he says, no one is a universal. It excludes everybody. It excludes all someones. And so R.C. said, well, are you a someone? Well, the answer is yes, you're a someone. Well, if you're a someone, you're included in the no one. And therefore, even you can't take yourself out of God's hand. And he makes the point, this is a powerful passage on eternal security. Well, let's use that same kind of reasoning here. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, whoever is a general word. It's a universal category. Not merely outsiders. Jesus is now turning to the internal. You are included in that category of whoever. You yourself. Do you cause yourself to sin? The answer is yes. You do. And so Jesus is turning to you. Look at verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, the unquenchable fire. A quick side note, if you look closely at your Bibles, you'll discover that we go verse 33, but you don't have a verse 44. Then you get verse 45, and you don't have a verse 46. That's my guess if you have the ESV in front of you. You see, some manuscripts do have a verse inserted there. They take verse 48 and they put it in each of those slots. Okay, so it's a manuscript question. But it doesn't impact the understanding of the text. I want you to notice something that's in the text. It's a threefold repetition. If your hand, if your foot, if your eye. It's a way of putting emphasis on its syllabal. This is R.C. Sproul again. It's the idea in Hebrew of repeating things is putting emphasis. It's like our using bold or underline font or italicized or putting a red font in or making a 24-point or whatever. This is really important. Well, the ancients used repetition. And Sproul talks about holy, holy, holy from Isaiah 6. Holiness is raised to the superlative. So here we have a formula repeated three times. If X causes you to sin, deal with it radically, cut it off or gouge it out. This is better than hell. That pattern is repeated three times. There's a message for us here. Take it seriously. Jesus is highlighting something. How we value our body parts. Hands are wonderful things, aren't they? Just consider the principle of opposition. Try to live a life without a thumb. Allows us to pick things up, to grasp things. And that just evolved, right? Feet are wonderful things. Try walking without one of them. Try balancing, standing up. The big toe alone is essential for your balance. Again, it just evolved, right? The eyes are wonderful things. I'm not even going to begin to try to unpack how complex they are. Again, these are refutations to evolution. I mean, I'm chasing rabbits. It's ridiculous to think these things came about by chance. This imagery that we're looking at, if your hand, if your foot, if your eyes, it occurs in more than one place. It occurs throughout the Gospels. It's in Matthew 18. It's in Luke 17. It's in Matthew 5. I'll pick that up at the end. But this is not an isolated illustration. Jesus has used it more than once. This call is not to self-mutilation, as if you could actually fix yourself. Because just stop and think. Your eye, your foot, your hand do not cause you to sin. Do any of those members have volition? No, they don't. No, it's your heart that is desperately wicked. Sin comes from the heart. So circle back to the introduction. James talks about your passions causing war, murder, fighting. You speak out of the abundance of your heart. Your heart is what God is examining. The imagery that Jesus is using here is to cause you to think about how serious you must be. How you must respond. Let me put one more caveat. If you just go to the confession, catechisms, and you read the opening of the Ten Commandments, and you just read, "Thou shalt not commit murder," you will get the idea that this kind of action taken literally would be contradicting other scripture. So again, Jesus is giving you a picture to make you think about how seriously you need to respond. Now, we can go two directions with this. This is a challenge to you as you work with people, as you counsel people, as you seek to help people. Don't give them external fixes. Paul Tripp talks about stapling apples onto a tree. Stapling apples is not, they're not real fruit. The problem is the root of the tree. Sin must not be pampered. Temptation must be flung aside immediately and decisively. Determine right now to get rid of whatever it is that is sinful in your life. If that means getting rid of your phone, get rid of it. If it means dropping a relationship, drop the relationship. If it's a habit, cut it off. The graphic nature of Christ's illustration should sober you. Americans love comfort. We don't want to be having to put out too much effort. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I discipline my body. I pummel it, some translations say, and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So yeah, remember this when you're working with people, but remember when you're dealing with yourself. Don't pamper yourself. Don't coddle your sin. So are you? Or are you willing to be ruthless? Or maybe I should say, are you willing to be loving? Because that's what it really is. Why all the fuss, Jesus? Why this strong illustration? Well, eternal bliss and eternal agony hang in the balance. If the third threefold use of if then, you know, if your hand does this, cut it off, it's better. If that shows you how seriously you are to take your sin, consider the threefold use of the word Gehenna. This is what gives you your motivation. Three times. It's translated hell in the text. 44, 46, 47. William Hendrickson points out that there are two words that sometimes are translated hell. Hades may, but does not always have to mean hell. But Gehenna always means hell. That place that receives the body and soul of the wicked after the final judgment. So what's the nature of hell that's given to you here in this passage? Verse 44, unquenchable fire. You've all made s'mores. Probably burned your hands in the fire at some point. Fire is destructive. It's hot. C.S. Lewis talks about burning a log, and there are three products that result: gas, heat, and ash. The elements still exist, but the form has changed. And in The Great Divorce, he pictures souls in hell in the same way. Shades or shadows, he calls them man-shaped stains. The being exists, but humanity is destroyed. The text says it's unquenchable. You're familiar with fire. If you keep giving it fuel and you keep giving it oxygen, it will keep burning. We use the idea of unquenchable to talk about thirst. It just cannot be satisfied. This is torment that cannot be satisfied. And the object of that torment is the one who is in hell. It's not that the torment or the fire is unquenchable. It's the fact that it's being experienced. And it's unquenchable to the one who is there. Given humans were designed to be eternal, there is fuel for eternity. In Matthew 25:46, we read, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We love to believe in eternal life, life never ending. But it's the same word that Jesus uses here of punishment, never ending. It's a concept that's hard to get a hold of. Joy unspeakable or horror unimaginable. Entering life is equated in the text with entering the kingdom of God. Compare verse 43 and 47. He says it's better to enter life crippled, 47 now, better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye. Life, the kingdom. The kingdom. Place of God's beneficent presence. Life and fruitfulness, blessing and joy, creation restored, new heavens, new earth, the fuller, the complete, the enjoyment of the reign of God outwardly and in your heart. This is the place of the superlative experience of the peace that passes all understanding, Philippians 4:7. It's the superlative experience of joy unspeakable and full of glory, 1 Peter 1:8. It's the superlative experience of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4. It's the superlative of the love of God spread abroad, shed abroad in your hearts through the Holy Spirit, Romans 5. We could go on. Hell is the absence. The absence of the favor of God. It is the experience of the full curse, the removal of all power to do good, the removal of peace, joy, glory, love, hope. And then in 48, Jesus says, describing hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's a description of hell. He's quoting Isaiah 66:24. It's the last verse of Isaiah's book. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. We've looked at the external. The fire that's not quenched, always being the object of God's wrath, never of his love. But how about the internal, the worm that shall not die? How many of you have experienced the loss of a loved one? Death. The utter internal agony of mourning. The utter emptiness and loss and loneliness, it's inner, but it impacts your outer. Your body aches. You cry. You're exhausted. How many of you have ever experienced shame? Real guilt. You can't fix it because you did it. And everybody knows it. How about the situation where you did it, but nobody knows? Nobody except you and God. It's still the same. It eats you. It tears you apart. You want to separate yourself. You want to hide. Daniel 12:2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame. And everlasting contempt. This is the worm. This is the parasite that eats from the inside. This is the agony of guilt and loneliness that drives men and women to drugs and alcohol, to self-destructive behavior. 40-odd years ago, Jay Adams did a program in a psych unit. And he writes that he thinks many of the people were there because of guilt. But here in our text, both never end. The fire unquenchable, the worm that doesn't die. A woman asked R.C. Sproul one time if he believed in a literal hell, meaning literally fire. And Sproul said, no. Nope. She's all good. And then Sproul said, it's far worse. I'm coming nowhere close, I'm sure. But I suggest to you, this is a glimpse of what hell looks like. And therefore, Jesus says in the text, it is better. These things are hard to picture. It may be for many of us that it's hard to relate to. Idea of hell. So Jesus gives you something you can relate to. Bodily mutilation is abhorrent, but it's better. We might not understand how terrible hell is, but you can understand how repugnant, how repulsive, how fearful the imagery of the millstone is, and how repulsive and fearful the image of bodily harm is. These things are terrible. but they're better than hell. So hell must be really terrible. I mentioned a little bit ago that this concept is found in 4 or 5 different locations. It's not a contradiction. I mean, it's different locations, different contexts that Jesus is teaching this. I repeat myself. I use the same illustration over and over. Some of you are probably tired of some of them. Now, wipe the smiles off your face. Teachers do that. Jesus did it. And Jesus taught in many situations, and this was obviously a favorite image that communicated how seriously you must deal with your sin. So, what are you doing? What are you doing about your sin? Jesus directs you to be ruthless with your sin, because eternal bliss and eternal agony hang in the balance. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that you condescend to give us things that we can relate to in order to understand the things that are truly important. This evening, as we've looked at this passage, it's a hard passage. It's a scary passage if we really listen to it. So we ask that you would help us to soberly consider and then to ruthlessly deal with our sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.